Our sermon today is from Ephesians chapter 3. If you'll turn there with me, please. Paul has been talking about the grace of Christ, the grace of our salvation, how the gospel functions in our lives. He turns to the subject now in chapter 3 of the mystery of the gospel and how it is that the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, is hidden from the eyes of the world, doesn't conform to the way that the world thinks about things. And as a result, the spread of the gospel, the life of the gospel, is always, as we are living in this world that is hostile to it, that gospel is always, the life of the gospel is always associated with suffering. That there is always suffering that goes along with the life lived in allegiance to Christ and to the mystery of the cross. I want to read verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effecting working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. There's a lot here in these 13 verses, a lot of different things that we could talk about. I want to, though, focus on this idea of the mystery, the mysterious purpose of God, and how that mystery functions in our lives as we live according to the gospel. He emphasizes suffering. It's where he starts. He starts here when he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." Calls himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now one might think, you might be tempted to think that that's just a metaphor, a figure of speech, that he was captured for the service of Christ or something of that nature. But it's not a metaphor. Paul spent many different stints at different times in his life in prison. He was imprisoned by the Jews. Later he was imprisoned in Rome. We believe that the book of Ephesians was written during that later imprisonment in Rome, along with the book of Colossians, perhaps. And it's interesting that these two books, Ephesians and Colossians, which are the two books we believe to have been written while he was imprisoned in Rome, are those two books which focus most on the idea of the mystery of the gospel. And at the end of this section here in verse number 13, he says that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So Paul was experiencing tribulation. He was experiencing suffering in prison in Rome. And being a prisoner in Rome, being in a Roman dungeon, was no little thing. They were very, very difficult places to be. And here, Paul shows that the suffering that he is experiencing, the suffering that he's experiencing for the gospel, is not that suffering is not incidental to the gospel. It's not just an unfortunate accident that happened along the way. He says that he is suffering for the Gentiles, that he's suffering for Christ. That he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then at the end of the section, he says, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul's suffering is necessary. As he is expressing here, it is necessary to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And indeed, this should not be surprising. The world is hostile to the gospel. The world does not want to hear the gospel. The gospel does not conform to the way that the world thinks about things. How is it that we achieve peace and prosperity and pleasure and happiness and fellowship in our lives? The world thinks one way about that, how that's to be accomplished. And the gospel teaches the opposites. The world looks at its own efforts, at the things that we do, either it be our own individual personal efforts or the communal activities of many people together. The gospel teaches us something else. And so Paul says he is a prisoner for Jesus Christ. And therefore, he says, they should not be ashamed or disheartened at his suffering. He said there at the end, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 16, he talks about the risk of people being ashamed of his chain. Ashamed of the fact that their pastor was in jail, was in prison. They may take it as proof that Paul is an evildoer, a bad person. And indeed, there's a great stigma that goes along to being in prison. You see someone is in prison and you assume they're a criminal, they're a bad guy. And yet, that Satan takes that very stigma that's attached to the punishment of the state for evil doing, and it uses that stigma against those who spread the gospel. Use it against Paul. Use it against Christ. Use it against the other epistles to say, you don't want to follow these people. You don't want to be one of their movements. And he's saying he's suffering for the gospel. And this is because the gospel is indeed a mystery. Spoken of as a mystery because it's hidden. It's concealed. The world didn't know it and could never have known it. The gospel was not something the world could ever have guessed on their own. It's the opposite of the way the world thinks about things. We see this paradoxical teaching of Jesus constantly. He tells us, as we just saw in the preparatory scripture in Matthew chapter 20, where he says the rulers of the Gentiles, they say, whoever is the greatest, he exercises authority, everybody else serves him. The man who's at the top of the pyramid, the Pharaoh or the king or the emperor or the Caesar, well, he's the God-man. And because he's the God-man, everybody serves him. Everybody does what he wants. Because the kingdom of heaven is the other way around. He said, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you be the servant of everyone else. And indeed, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven was the servant and is the servant of everyone else. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is Jesus Christ. And the more we become like Christ, the more we increase our greatness in the kingdom of heaven by becoming more like Christ, the more we will desire to serve others rather than being served by others. And so it's the opposite of the world, of what the world thinks. Jesus says, he says, the last will be first and the first will be last. Jesus says, if you love your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. And Jesus, being a man of integrity, was not unwilling to practice what he preached. We see in the life of Christ himself, the ministry of Christ himself, we see this principle carried out to the extreme. That Jesus gained his victory by being defeated. Jesus glorified himself and his Father by suffering the shame of the cross. Jesus demonstrated his righteousness and his innocence by allowing himself to be condemned and executed as a criminal. This is the mystery of the gospel. The world believes that and teaches that good things come through our own strength, our own goodness, our own character. That we'll all band together, we'll all work together, we'll pool our efforts, all of mankind works together and accomplishes the things that we want to accomplish. Overcome the curse of sin, overcome the problems of this life, and we'll make great empires and schemes, economic and political schemes, and by these things we'll overcome the problems of the world. Tower of Babel was the result of just that kind of thinking. So we'll all work together. And the great empires of the past that all sought to achieve the blessed state, to achieve the good life for themselves, that they would just, through the strength and through the personal character of people, do good works and overcome the curse of sin. On the other hand, we see perhaps associated with a more conservative political mindset, those who believe that it's individual effort, it's my personal goodness, that I don't need anybody else, it's my own personal goodness, my own personal character, I'll do it for myself, I don't need anybody's help, I don't need any support, I'll just take responsibility for myself, and I will create the good life through my own individual efforts. A perspective that is just as wrong, just as faulty, and just as ultimately destructive as a look to communal efforts. They're both false. The scriptures tell us that the good life, good things, the blessings that we're looking for always come from one source only. They come through God's grace. They are His gift to us. And those blessings come to us through the cross. And that tells us how it is that we are to achieve those blessings. They come from the sufferings and death of Christ. And if we are to be united to Christ, to receive those blessings that He has achieved to us, we must be united to His sufferings and death as well. We must be willing to enter into the shame and the humiliation that Christ experienced so that we can enter into the glory and victory that He achieved. So Jesus says, take up your cross. He says, if any man would follow me, if any man would be part of the kingdom of God, then deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And this is what he told the disciples when the disciples said, we want to sit at your right hand and at your left hand. We want to be great in your kingdom. He says, do you know what you're asking? He says, do you know what it is that you're actually asking to be united to? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They thought they were. They didn't have any idea what was coming for them. But this is the way of salvation. The way of salvation is contrary to the pride and the glory and the strength of the world. It's the opposite of it. And so the Ephesians shouldn't get disheartened. Paul uses this teaching to encourage them in a time of great trial. Their pastor, the one who was their leader there, the representative, the one that when the world looked at the church, the first ones they would see would be the pastor, and their pastor was in jail. He was a convicted criminal. And it would be easy to be discouraged and disheartened. It would be an identity crisis that every time we experience these kinds of setbacks or trials or problems, we think to ourselves, is this really true? Am I really committed to this? Do I really want to be a Christian? Is it worth this suffering and this contempt that the world has for us? But Paul is explaining to them that the gospel is a mystery. And that mystery, because it is a mystery, because the way of the gospel is hidden from the world will always be hostile to it. John says, the light came into the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness could not get its arms around it, couldn't understand it. And so the world rejected Christ. And the world rejects Christians as well. Always has, always will. When Paul had been called to reveal this mystery, the mystery of the gospel, he says. That's why he was suffering. That's why he was going through what he was going through. Because he had a call from God to reveal this mystery to the world that was imprisoned in sin and misery. This mystery, he there speaks specifically of this issue of the Gentiles being made one with the Jews, being made one people, so that the old enmities of the world are broken down and eliminated, as we talked about before. And that's mystery. As he goes on, he talks about that. That aspect of the Gentiles being brought in is just part of the whole mystery of the gospel. That whole secret which was hidden from the world, and even after Jesus Christ came, is still hidden from the world, except the Holy Spirit reveals it to people. It's the grace of God. And this mystery is so hard sometimes for people to understand. It was so hard for the apostles to understand. The disciples before Christ died, they struggled so hard to understand what kind of Messiah, what kind of king he was. They wanted to be a conquering king. They wanted him to defeat the enemies and to be strong and to fight and to lead armies. And they wanted to make him their king in a way that would throw out the Romans and establish political Israel. They said, would you want us to call fire down on your enemies, those that refuse to hear the word? He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. They said they wanted to sit at his right hand and at his left. They wanted to come into the kingdom. They wanted to be powerful. They wanted to be mighty. When Jesus taught them, when it became clear that he was not going to be that kind of king, that kind of Messiah, that he was going to suffer and die, most of his disciples left him, stopped following him. They didn't want that kind of king. They didn't want that kind of Messiah. Even the disciples, Peter himself, when Jesus said that he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified by the scribes and Pharisees, he took them aside. He tried to dissuade him. He said, don't, you're making a mistake. Don't do it. Even after he rose from the dead and declared himself as the victorious Messiah, still they didn't understand. And they said to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still looking for a political kingdom. They were still looking for some earthly thing. Jesus' response to them was, don't worry about that. You just go preach the gospel. You just go preach the mystery. Preach the gospel to a world that will hate you for it. To a world that will kill you for doing it, which they did. And even then, even after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the disciples still couldn't properly understand it. And so Jesus said, first you go to Jerusalem and you wait to be imbued with power from on high. You wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because it takes the power of the Holy Spirit. It takes the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds to reveal the truth of the mystery. To reveal what it is that the gospel really is all about. And so Paul refers back to the things that he's been writing about. He says, when he refers to the mystery in verse number 3, he says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So when he's referring to the mystery, he's talking about all the things he's already referred to in chapters 1 and 2. And the idea of mystery is used many times to describe the gospel. In Ephesians and Colossians, as I referred to earlier, this term mystery is used a number of times. We also see Jesus use it in Mark chapter 4. When he's talking about, when they ask him, why do you speak in parables? He says, to you it is given to understand the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to them it is not given. It's a mystery because it was not revealed until Christ. He says it wasn't revealed in former ages that the prophets and the saints, the godly men of old, who trusted the promise of salvation and trusted in God, yet they didn't understand. They didn't fully see it. It wasn't fully revealed yet. They said they peered into it, that they anxiously wanted to know. Even the angels wanted to know how this was going to work, how God was going to have the victory over Satan. And it was revealed in Jesus Christ. And even after Jesus Christ comes, it continues to be a mystery because it still runs contrary to the world. It still runs contrary to the thinking. And so until the Spirit of God comes into a person and reveals, opens their blind eyes and gives them the capacity for true knowledge, until that happens, it remains a mystery. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, this is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. He says, this is the mystery. The mystery is that God became a man, became a servant. And that man, after a life of perfect obedience, that he suffered and died the death of a shameful criminal, and then he rose from the dead, had the victory over sin and death and hell, and that now he is uniting all men to himself, uniting all the world to himself in a new and glorious kingdom. That's the mystery. And there will be those, there will be many that reject him, that reject the mystery, reject the idea, because they cannot see. And they will come to ruin along with this old world. But all those who are united to him by faith, all those who are united to the sufferings and death of Christ are likewise united to his glory. When we have suffered a little while, as Peter says. So the mystery is not going to agree with earthly values. It cannot be understood without the Spirit of God. And we live by this mystery. We live by these truths. This is the life of the Christian. It's a life that runs contrary to the way the world thinks that we should live our lives. And so we're always going to be strangers and pilgrims. We're always going to be outsiders in this world. There is no other way to be. And Jesus therefore says, he says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you. And on the other hand, woe to you when all men speak well of you. When all men admire you. If the world thinks you're doing a good job, then you're doing something wrong. But if the world doesn't understand you, if the world does not understand the principles by which you live your life, that shouldn't be a discouragement to you. That shouldn't be any proof that Christianity is false. On the contrary, it should simply be further evidence that what Jesus Christ said was true. The church has often been tempted to fall into worldly values, into worldly ways of promoting the kingdom of God. In the medieval church, they said, we've got to build great big buildings, beautiful cathedrals, and because otherwise, how will people will be drawn away by the glory of the Muslims with their great mosques and their beautiful buildings? So we've got to build big cathedrals and churches. And even today, so often we see churches trying to adopt the principles of the world to fall into youth culture or the tactics of business. Or see, we've got to have beautiful big buildings, or we've got to have slick entertainment or marketing programs or all of these the ways that the world does things. We've got to have celebrity pastors and chase after the same kinds of things the world chases after. Why? To build the kingdom of God. To build the kingdom of God according to earthly values. And it didn't work in the Middle Ages and it won't work today. It's never worked. The kingdom of God is not built by earthly values. It's not built by money or political power or celebrity or entertainment or any of those things. That's not what builds the kingdom of God. What builds the kingdom of God is the mystery of the gospel. The Spirit of God working in the hearts and minds of people through the foolishness of preaching. And this truth, this mystery, we see this glorious truth here is that this truth, this mystery that is even now being revealed through the church, is the focal point of all of creation. This is why we see this wonderful truth, that this mystery is why God created everything. He says, in verse number 8, he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God may be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he had accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." What an incredible statement that is. Do you understand what he's saying there, brothers and sisters? He's saying there that the church, us, this, is why God created the universe. And that in the church, God is glorifying himself. In the fellowship of the mystery, God is glorifying himself to the very angels. That's what he said there. To the principalities and powers. That he is gathering to himself a fellowship. That he is gathering them out of every tribe and kindred and nation. As he says, the Jews and Gentiles together into one new people. And that he is conforming this fellowship to the image of Jesus Christ through the mystery of the gospel. And by that, he glorifies himself to the principalities and powers. That term refers to angels and demons. And it's used by Paul, as I said, to encourage them in this tough time. It's so easy when things go badly, if things are hard, we have trouble in our lives, we struggle with health or with financial difficulties or the hostility and contempt of the world, our friends and family members that think we're foolish and dumb for doing what we do. Waste of time. We have this tiny little church that, when the ones that preach false gospels have these great big buildings and all this money and all sorts of people chasing after them. And their pastor was in jail. Was in a dungeon as a traitor to Rome. It was easy to get discouraged. But Paul says, this is the whole point. this is the very nature of the thing. There is no other way that it could be. If the church was, and you look through the times in history and when the church was glorious and the church was powerful and the church had tons of money and everybody respected the church, that's always when the church was the most apostate. When the church was following after the values of the world. It's been when the church was small and despised and hated, viewed with contempt and derision by the world. That's when the church was changing the world. And so we should not expect to see triumph now. We shouldn't expect to see everybody singing our praises, confessing, yes, you're right, the gospel's true. Everybody can see it. It's obvious. No, if it were obvious, it wouldn't be a mystery. The disciples over and over again, they wanted Jesus to manifest himself. They said, why don't you do more miracles? Why don't you go up to the feast day and publicly proclaim yourself? Call a fire down from heaven on your enemies. All those sorts of things. Philip said to him on the night of his betrayal, when Jesus said that he would manifest himself to them, that is, he would make himself known to them. Philip asked him, he says, how will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? He didn't understand. He says, you say you're going to make it clear to us, but why don't you make it clear to everybody? Isn't that what we want? Don't we want all our friends and neighbors and family members and all those people to finally really see that what we're talking about is true? And he says, the Spirit of God will come into your heart. The Spirit of God will manifest it. We shouldn't expect to see triumph now. We shouldn't expect to see the results of our faith now. Paul says, hope that is seen is not hope. That's why it's called faith, because we don't see it. If we saw it, we wouldn't need faith. So we don't see it now. So we wait. We wait for the revelation of the mystery. We wait for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we know that we will be vindicated, that the truth of the gospel will be fully displayed to all the world when Christ is fully displayed to all the world and not before. And so we wait. And so Paul calls them to remember that trials don't prove Christianity false. It's tempting when we fall into trials, we fall into hard times, and life taxes us, life gets hard. It's so tempting to just give up. Say, why keep trying? Why keep working? Why keep trying to be something that I'm not naturally? Why not just take the easy way out and do what comes naturally? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What's the point of trying? Paul calls them to remember the trials just demonstrate the truth of what Christ said. That we must, as Paul said in Acts chapter 14, he said, we must through many tribulations inherit the kingdom of God. We should not expect to float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. That it's a fight and it's a struggle because we live in a world that is hostile to Christ. We shouldn't be surprised when things are hard. We shouldn't be surprised when people reject the gospel. We shouldn't be surprised when things that seem so obvious and clear to us don't make any sense to our friends and our neighbors and our family members. But our hope is in eternity. And so we are a secret society. Not secret because we were trying to keep it secret, not because we wanted to be secret. No, on the contrary, we shout these things from the rooftop. We'll talk to anybody, we'll tell our secrets to anybody who will listen. But the world won't listen. The world can't see it. They're blinded. And it would be blinded to us. We wouldn't have seen it either unless the Holy Spirit worked in us. And so we hold this mystery, this secret of the gospel, and we live our lives according to something that the world cannot see. They can't understand why we live the lives that we do. And until that mystery is revealed, until that secret is shown, then we suffer for the gospel. We suffer for the mystery as strangers and pilgrims. And by the Spirit's power, we persevere to the end. We persevere until the time when Christ is revealed publicly to the world, and then so will be the mystery. But what joy there is in this truth. What wonderful comfort to know that we can see the reason why everything exists. We understand the reason why the universe is. That it was created for the purpose of glorifying God by the perfection and the blessings that He showers on that people that He calls to Himself out of the world. That happiness, that joy, that the good life doesn't come through our efforts. It doesn't come through hard work. It doesn't come through collective efforts or personal responsibility or any of those things. That glory, happiness, joy comes by the grace of God and only by the grace of God. And it reveals, on the other hand, the great tragedy of human existence. The great tragedy that all of the people of the world, that we're all, it's like we're in this great big machine that none of us understand, and we can't remember what the purpose of the machine was, and we've lost the owner's manual, and we don't know why it all is here. We don't know why it exists, why anything, why it means, well, what does it mean? Why are we here? What's it all for? People speculate. They say, have all these different reasons, what the meaning of the universe is, well, the purpose of life, why do we live? What's the purpose of life? And some say, well, it's knowledge, it's self-improvement, it's expanding our minds to the possibility of the world, to find it in science or technology. And some say, that's all foolishness, that we just should, the purpose of life is to enjoy ourselves and to experience pleasure and to get while the getting's good. Some say love. Some say personal relationships, whether it be romantic love or family love or friends or whatever. Some say there's no reason for it at all. That it's not a machine with some purpose that was built by somebody, but it's just a sort of an accident that we're stuck in. So, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so people have argued about all of these different reasons, all of these different purposes. In the meantime, we're like gears that are in this machine. Then we don't know where we fit in the machine. And so we keep getting chewed up by the gears and destroyed by this machine that we're not in the right place. We're not part of it properly. But Paul shows that the meaning of the universe is not in the universe, that you cannot look at the universe and understand the reason for its existence any more than that gear in the middle of the machine could properly understand its place within the machine. No, you have to step back and you have to look from outside of the universe to see the purpose of the universe, which is unfortunate because we can't step outside the universe. But that's all right, because the universe has looked in on us. That God has taught us the meaning of the universe. That God has looked in from outside of the universe and He has shown us why the universe exists, why, where it is that we fit. It must be revealed to us, and it was revealed, it is revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The great lie that Satan used to destroy mankind from the beginning was the lie that man could decide for himself. He said, the universe just is, and it's up to you to decide what it means. It's up to you to decide the meaning of this tree and everything else. As if a gear in the machine could decide for itself what the right spot in the machine was. And because Adam and Eve believed that ancient lie, then all of mankind is doomed to believe that ancient lie as well, and believe that it's up to us to decide what the meaning and purpose of our lives is. Westminster Confession of Faith, in its first question, or the Westminster Larger Catechism, where it asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer comes back to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the purpose of our lives. What a great way of putting it. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism question says, question number one says, what is my only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I, in body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where I fit. Now I know the place where I belong. I know the meaning of my life. I know the meaning of everything. I know the meaning of the whole universe. I know the mystery. We know the mystery, revealed to us by the Spirit of God, and that we can, by God's grace, begin to live according to that true purpose, even now. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for the grace that You have shown us, that You have revealed to us the mystery, You have revealed to us the purpose of the universe, that it is all things exist to glorify You, and they glorify You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the fellowship, the church that Christ is calling to Himself and to You even now. Lord, we pray that You would give us comfort and confidence to live according to this mystery, even though it runs contrary to the wisdom of the world, even though it is the opposite of what the world tells us, will gain us the good life, will gain us significance and pleasure and security and happiness. Teach us to trust You, and teach us to walk in Your ways. Teach us to walk according to the mysterious purposes that You have revealed to us through Your Scriptures and by Your Spirit. Conform us to the image of Jesus Christ always more and more. And it is in His name that we pray all these things to You today. Amen.